My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. And no matter what it is that brought you to church this morning, whether it's simply a matter of tradition or maybe you received a personal invite, you may be here this morning because you have a sense of need, or maybe your heart is just longing to be with God's people. Why, whatever reason you're here, I'm glad that you've decided to join us. And I've been praying all week that those of us that gather would experience God's presence, the fullness of His love and His wisdom this morning. As I begin my sermon this morning, I want to invite you to grab your Bible, paper or electronic, and turn with me to Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And if you're going to use the blue Bible located directly in front of you on the seat rack, you can find our text on page 839. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And as you're turning there, I want to briefly set the stage for my sermon by introducing you to the subject of the message, that being your heart. Today we're going to be talking about our hearts. Unless you are presently a doctor, a nurse, or a patient of some kind, it's likely that you spend very little time thinking about your physical heart. The human heart could fit in the palm of your hand, and yet this muscle does more physical work over the course of a lifetime than any other muscle in our body. Here's a few fun facts when it comes to the heart. In an average lifetime, the human heart will beat 2.5 billion times, over 100,000 times a day. In the average lifetime, the human heart will pump approximately 1 million barrels of blood, enough to fill more than 3 super tankers. If you've ever listened closely and heard the thump, thump in your heart, it comes because of the 4 valves that are closing and opening. This one I love. When a woman conceives in pregnancy, 4 weeks after conception, the heart of the fetus starts beating. It's amazing. Now, the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the physiology of the human heart, we know way more than any of the scripture writers or Jesus ever knew. And yet there are all kinds of things that the scripture writers and Jesus knew about the heart that many in our time have completely forgotten about. Let me read a few scriptures to you. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In Proverbs chapter 3, or 4, in verse 23, King Solomon wrote, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." In Luke 6, verse 45, Jesus said, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Our hearts are essential. The words that we speak reveal what's in our heart. The actions that we live out reveal what's in our heart. The pursuits that we pursue reveal what's in our heart. What's inside always comes out. I read online this week that Stats Canada tells us that heart disease is the second leading cause of death in our great nation. The Bible tells us that a diseased heart is the number one cause of fruitlessness, of immaturity. And so in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a wonderful story. It's a story that is meant to describe the kind of work that he was doing as he walked through first century Palestine. He says in this story that he's much like a farmer. Like a farmer going everywhere to scatter seed. The point being, of course, fruitfulness, to cause a crop to grow. He says the seed is the word of God, and the soil is like our human hearts. And so as we turn now to the text, I just want to invite you to lift your heart to God and to His Word. After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, it was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. Then he said this. He called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. Jesus said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Jesus tells this story, and Luke is very careful and deliberate in placing the parable right where it stands. In the surrounding chapters, Luke 5, roughly through to 8, what we see is Jesus walking around from town to town, and everywhere he goes, he's scattering seed. He's speaking the word of God, but often the hearts of his listeners are revealed for what they are: hard hearts, fragile hearts, thorn-infested hearts. But along the way, we also discover that there is fertile soil in some. And the fertile soil is often found in unexpected people and unexpected places. In the life of a tax collector. In the life of a woman living on the margins of society. In a Roman centurion. These people see, they hear, and they embrace Jesus' word. Now this morning we're going to walk through each of these four heart responses, but before we do, I just want to offer one brief encouragement. Oftentimes when we read the scripture, in our quest for clarity, what we end up doing is we end up oversimplifying things. We create categories that are so nice and neat that they actually don't reflect us or how any person lives. And so if I'm being honest, as I look at these four different heart responses to Jesus, I can see all four heart responses in my own life at almost every given moment. That is to say, at some times and in some places, my heart is hard to what Jesus is saying and doing. And at the same time, in other places in my life, my heart can be very fragile or fickle. It can be thorn infested or it can be fruitful. It would be fair to say that over the course of my life, no one of these four categories completely describes where I'm at. I've never been completely thorn infested or fruitful. My heart is infinitely more complex than that. And I suspect yours is too. So don't try too hard to fit yourself into one category. Chances are you could find yourself in a few places. So with that encouragement, let's turn our attention to the four heart responses, beginning with the first. In verses 5 and 12, Jesus addresses the hard heart. He describes these people as being those who hear Jesus' invitation but refuse to really listen. And it would appear that this stubborn refusal is augmented by the work of the devil. In John 10, verse 10, we're told that while Jesus has come to give us life, the devil's at work to steal, kill, and destroy. And the question is, how does the devil go about stealing God's word from our heart, from our ears? It happens in so many different ways, but I want to suggest just one. At any given moment, the thoughts that are passing through our mind are likely from one of three places. They're either from God, they're our own thoughts, or they're from the evil one himself. And the devil's voice is so subtle, we're often tempted to believe that his voice is actually our own. And so, for example, when you hear at church that God loves you and you're invited to open your hands and your heart to receive the love of the Father, if Shortly thereafter, a subsequent voice comes and it says something like, "You're not good enough. God would never accept a person like you." You can be sure that you're not hearing the voice of God. It's the work of the evil one, trying to steal God's word before it can plant itself in your life and begin to bear the fruit that comes when we know that we're loved by God. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about the farmer in Jesus' parable and pay particular attention to the way he goes about scattering the seed. Every time I read this parable, I can't help but think that the farmer seems a little bit reckless in the way that he goes about. Maybe it's just my German ancestry and my love for precision. But he goes around and he seems to just throw it all over the place. And only a fool or a person with unlimited resources would scatter seed on trampled down ground that has no hope of ever bearing fruit. It's too much of a long shot. Why waste the seed? But in the ministry of Jesus, we see him doing this all the time. He's scattering God's word in unlikely places and unexpected people who live trampled down lives receive his word and go on to bear incredible fruit. Now, you've probably read this passage in Luke many times before, and if you're like me, you're probably tempted to skip over the first three verses. It's kind of filler. Descriptive filler until we get to the real deal, which is the story itself. But in this description, we hear something that's so important and tells us something that we need to hear concerning Jesus. Let me read it for you. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him and also some women. These women were helping to support him out of their own means. So we see Jesus traveling with this close, intimate company of followers. And in this company of followers, we already know, according to the story, that there's fishermen, there's zealots, there's tax collectors. And these three groups of people are also sitting alongside, now we hear, women. And of the four different types of people, the inclusion of the women might have been the most surprising in the ancient world. Now, in the ancient world, women were minimally educated and given very little freedom. Ancient writers like Aristotle and Josephus spoke what was undoubtedly the general sentiment of the day. Women were seen to be inferior to men, physically, intellectually, and morally. But Jesus stands against what these men taught and believed. Jesus is traveling from town to town, and Luke tells us that a group of women traveled with him. And this may not mean almost anything to us in our day and time, but this was shocking in Jesus' day. For women to travel with a group of men who weren't their relatives was scandalous. For Jesus to invite women to be a part of his close circle of disciples was absolutely unheard of. Let me share a story with you. It comes later in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 42. In this story, Jesus gathers at the home of Martha and Mary for a meal. And as Martha is in the kitchen preparing the meal, Jesus and his disciples are in the living room, I suppose, and Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's teaching. They're sitting at his feet listening. The problem is that Martha's sister Mary was also with the men seated at Jesus' feet. Martha gets rather upset. She marches out into the great room and she says to Jesus, "Jesus, could you tell my sister to get back in the kitchen and help me?" And like good Westerners, we feel sympathetic to Martha's plight and we say to ourselves, "Well, I wouldn't want to do all the work myself either." And we completely miss what's happening culturally. Culturally, Martha's frustration isn't primarily about being left to do all the work. She's upset because Mary is seated at Jesus' feet among the disciples. She's upset because Mary is integrating with the men instead of acting like a woman. And so Jesus rebukes Martha gently, saying, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. He says, Mary's welcome at my feet. She's welcome in my circle of disciples. And Jesus' response indicates that there's room enough for Martha to join as well. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna join the likes of fishermen and zealots and tax collectors to form Jesus' followers. Jesus is like that farmer. Everywhere he goes, he scatters seed in unexpected places, and people respond. 5 weeks ago, I was traveling to Toronto to take part in some committee work at our denomination's national office. And as I was standing in line to board the plane, I was standing beside a friend of mine and a fellow committee member. And as we sat there waiting, we were talking about Jesus. Now, I don't remember exactly what it was that the two of us were talking about, but after we got checked in and made our way down the jetway to approach the plane, a woman came up from behind us and tapped us both on the shoulder and asked if we were Christian. We said that we were. And she told us that she had overheard our conversation about Jesus, and she'd found in the things that we were saying great encouragement, and she felt like her faith had been bolstered. We got onto the plane, we found our way to our seats, we sat down, and it's a long flight, 5 hours, so we had plenty of time to chat, and among other things, our conversation about Jesus continued. When we landed at Pearson Airport, we gathered a carry-on bags, we made our way up the aisle of the plane and then back onto the jetway. And as we were making our way out of the jetway into the terminal, another woman, a different one, tapped us on the shoulder and said, are you two people Christians? We said that we were. And she said, the things that you were talking about Jesus really challenged me and has given me hope for something that God is doing in my life. And with that, she went on. We went to our hotel and checked in, and as I was laying in bed later that night, I thought to myself, I wonder who else was listening in. See, the difference between us and a farmer is a good farmer knows the quality of the soil. They can pretty much predict whether the soil is going to produce or not. But when it comes to our lives, more often than not, we can't read a person's heart. And so we don't know if a person's heart is completely hard, fragile, thorn-infested, or whether it's going to bear great fruit. And so, just like the farmer in Jesus' parable, and like Jesus himself, we scatter seed everywhere we go as followers of Jesus. We speak about Jesus indiscriminately, everywhere, with everyone, because we never know where a seed might take root and produce fruit. So as you go throughout your day, in your neighborhood, at your work, in your school, make sure Jesus is a part of the conversation. Let's keep scattering seed. Let's move on and briefly consider the second heart and its response. In verse 6 and 13, Jesus addresses the fragile heart. Now, these are people that initially embraced Jesus' message with great joy, but like a plant without roots, they fall away in the time of testing. When my wife and I moved into our current home, we were greeted in our backyard by two towering trees. One was a massive hemlock, and the other was a mighty Douglas fir. And in the first few winters in this home, I learned an important difference between these two kinds of trees, especially their roots. The Douglas fir has roots that go down really deep, while the hemlock's roots spread out from the trunk in all kinds of directions, but the roots are just below the surface. And you all have seen North Shore wind and rain throughout the winter. The fir swayed back and forth a little bit, but it stood strong, while the hemlock swayed wildly back and forth and began to look dangerously close to hitting our house. And so we called in an expert. We called an arborist, and he made the decision easy for us. He said, the wind and the rain are ultimately going to win this battle. The hemlock's roots are just too shallow. It's not going to hold. And so we took the tree down before it came crashing down on our house. Some people are like Douglas firs. And other people are like hemlocks. When it comes to your life in Christ, how deep do your roots go? Now, there's all kinds of people who are only into Jesus for what they can get out of him. And to be fair, all of us are into Jesus for what we can get out of him. I mean, Jesus has what we need. He has the forgiveness, the love, the wisdom, the strength that all of us need. But the difference between a hemlock heart and a Douglas heart comes down to the roots. How deep do they go? And do we want what Jesus offers without any cost? As I look at the culture we live in today, I have to land on the fact that we live in a pleasure-oriented society. If it doesn't feel good, we say to ourselves, what possible good could it be to me? And so we want our medicine to taste like bubblegum. We want to lose weight without diet or exercise. We want work without sweat. We want transformation without effort. But anything worth doing is hard. Completing a university degree, executing a diligent career filled with integrity, a marriage, friendship, all of it requires hard work. Now, we live in a democracy, and we're not accustomed to being told what to do. And so we elect our own government officials. And if we don't care for the direction they're leading, we replace them at the next election. Mark Sayers writes, our culture is based on a rejection of the divine right of kings, but God remains on his throne. The idea that God would interrupt our agenda, our will, and seemingly trample upon our rights by asking us to do something, anything, is deeply troubling to the contemporary person. Following Jesus is costly. It will cost you your independence. You cannot live for yourselves and live for Christ. On the surface, it might appear as if you're growing, but in the time of testing, your commitment will be shown for what it is, fragile at best. Let's turn our attention to the third heart response. In verses 7 and 14, Jesus speaks about the thorn-infested heart. These are people who begin to follow Jesus, but he says, as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. A seed planted among thorns. This is a vivid image that probably all of us have seen right here on our own North Shore. I'm assuming that all of you have seen the many, many blackberry bushes that inhabit the North Shore. And you've seen plants that are trying to grow their way up through the tangled mess of the thorns. Now, thorns tend to choke out the ability of a plant to grow. And it doesn't happen all at once. The two tend to grow up together, but before you know it, they're entangled. You don't know where one starts and the other one finishes. Slowly but surely, a thorn acts like a boa constrictor. It squeezes out life and it makes growth impossible. Any gardener knows that plants need room in order to grow. Too much crowding spells disaster. And I wonder, are people any different? Jesus warns that the worries of this life, that the pursuit of pleasure and riches function like a thorn brush. It's going to crowd out God's life. It will crowd out God's priorities. And before you know it, you're going to be enmeshed and entangled and gasping for breath. To be fruitful in the way that God intends requires a kind of single-mindedness. In order to sort of drive this point home, I want to offer an illustration. I love my parents. They gave me so much. But one of the things they gave me was their genetics. And because of my parents' genetics, I was predetermined to never be a basketball superstar. Among other things, I'm too short, I'm too skinny, and my wingspan is way too small. When I was growing up as a kid, I didn't play basketball competitively, but I've always been an avid fan. And at the time I was growing up, there was no name bigger than that of Michael Jordan. Now, I've got a poster on the screen behind me, and some of you probably recognize this from the 80s and 90s. This is a poster of Michael Jordan. It's called Wings. spanning, showing just how wide his reach is. So just by way of comparison, if I stretch out my hands as far as I can in either direction, my wingspan stands about 6 foot three, 6 foot four. Michael Jordan's wingspan is 6'11 and a half. LeBron James has a wingspan that's just a little bit over 7 feet. And at present, the longest wingspan of anyone playing basketball in the NCAA or NBA stands at just over 8.1 feet. But no matter how far a person's wingspan stretches, we all have a limit. We can stretch so far, but no further. So I want you to think about following Jesus in the following way. When you said yes to following Jesus, in essence, what you did is you grabbed a hold of his hand. And you decided to get your feet moving in step with where Jesus is going. But if you're like me, over time, as you walk the path with Jesus, you begin to notice other things that lie just outside of the path. And some of these things are very bright and very shiny. A new job promotion. Maybe a cooler group of friends. Maybe a significant lifestyle upgrade. Maybe the promise of pleasure or the allure of wealth or power. Now, you still may be holding on to Jesus' hand, but you may find your heart stretching out to see if you can get these other things as well. And the farther you stretch, the greater the strain on your fingers, on your wrist, on your elbows and shoulder. And before long, you've got to let go of one in order to grab a hold of the other. It's the way things work. I wonder, are you reaching for things these days that's putting a strain on your connection to Jesus? Are you clinging to Jesus and keeping in step with him and where he's going? What are you willing to stop pursuing in order to ensure that you may remain rooted in Christ? We live with thorn-infested hearts. And by the Holy Spirit, God can root out these thorns. Let's turn our attention to the fourth heart. In verse 8 and 15, Jesus speaks about the fruitful heart. He says, "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. Those who hear the word retain it and by persevering produce a crop." When you arrive at the end of your life and you reflect upon the years that God has given you, I wonder what will stand out in your mind as being particularly important. My dad was over visiting me just a few weeks ago, and we were having a conversation that got me thinking in this direction. My dad was telling me about his years, and now reflecting back, the things that he thought were so important, the things that he stressed about, that he was anxious about, the things that he pursued, and how those things have changed over the decades for him. And he said to me, "Mark, in nearly every conversation I have these days, do you know what subject almost never comes up?" I thought for a moment, and I couldn't imagine what it might have been. And so I said, "Dad, I don't know." And he said, "Mark, the one thing that people almost never ask me about anymore is work." He said, "For nearly 50 years, I gave my life to working in a profession. I worked hard, I gave my best, and no one cares one bit about what I did for those 50 years. But in every conversation I have, people want to know about my family, they want to know about my friendships, and some want to know about my faith. These are the things that really matter." And that conversation with my dad began to stir something in my own heart. It got me thinking about the importance that I place on transient things. In my last moments on earth, if I'm blessed enough to have family and friends gathered around, will any of them be talking to me about how many churches I worked at? Or how large a congregation I served? Will anyone want me to reiterate the kind of car that I drove or where I took my family on vacation? I suspect not. So how do we evaluate whether we've lived well or whether we've lived poorly? It seems to me that in this parable, Jesus offers us a target to aim at. We're meant to grab a hold of his word with two hands, to refuse to let go. And as we persevere, the promise is that our lives will bear fruit that points to the goodness and glory of Jesus. You know, when I look at your lives, what I know for certain is that God has led you through experiences and he's given you skills and talents and passions, each of which make you a gift from God to others. And gifts are meant to be given. Your lives are meant to be given to God for his purposes in this world. And apart from God, the only thing that lasts for eternity is people. And I wonder, are you investing your life in the right things? See, I believe with all of my heart that the most important things that we leave behind live on in the people that we loved, served, and pointed to Jesus. In the end, everything else will fade compared to the fruit that God brings. Now, this morning, it's important that we remember what we're all doing here. What we're doing here isn't practicing dead ritual or wishful thinking. We're engaging in God's manifest presence. God is present to us today to love us, to forgive us, to heal us, to expose our false attachments so that we can be more fully his. And it's Jesus' presence in our lives by the Holy Spirit that makes the fruitfulness he talks about possible. If you could ask Jesus today to transform just one part of your heart, what would you ask him to transform? If you were to ask the Holy Spirit today to remove one barrier from your life that keeps you at arm's length from God, what barrier would you ask him to remove? If you were to ask the Father to give you a gift this morning, a gift that you need and long for, what gift would you ask him to give? God loves you with an everlasting love. And it's his desire that you would be a fruitful person, a heart that responds with this joyful, obedient yes, so that he can lead you into abundant life. And as I conclude my sermon this morning, I just want to invite you to bow your heads as I pray for us. And I want you to sit with these three questions that I've asked. If you could ask Jesus to transform just one part of your heart, what would it be? If you could ask the Holy Spirit to remove just one barrier that would allow you to be closer to God, what would it be? If you were to ask the Father to give you a gift this morning, what would you ask for? In your own words, express your heart to God. Father, our hearts are so much like soil. Sometimes hard, sometimes mixed, sometimes thorn infested, sometimes fruitful. What we know, Father, is that you see us completely. You're not under any illusion that we're better than we are. You see what's hard and needs to be softened. You see what's fruitful and that you intend to bless. So, Lord, we just want to stand before you in honesty and invite you to do something new in our hearts today. Many people in this room today, Jesus, have asked you to transform something in their heart. And I pray that you would. I pray that you pour out your power, that you pour out your love, that you pour out your wisdom, and that you would make this transformation possible. Holy Spirit, many people in this room today have identified a barrier. Well, you probably identified it, but they've made it known to you. Something that's keeping them from being a step closer to Jesus and keeping in step with Him. Holy Spirit, would you remove that barrier today? Or at least take out the first brick in the wall that will lead to the tumbling of the rest? Father, many people today have asked you for a gift. And I suspect it's a gift that they desperately need. And I want to pray with them and for them that you would release the bounty of heaven. And that you'd satisfy their heart's desire. Father, our hearts can be hard and fragile and thorn infested and fruitful. But whatever they are, our hearts are yours. And so we invite you again to fill us with your Holy Spirit. To grab our hand, Jesus, and hold tight. And to help our feet get into rhythm with yours so that we could walk with you in your way. Father, we pray that you would make us fruitful individually and as a church. Not that we'd feel good about ourselves, but so that your good news would be sent out and that more and more would turn to you for forgiveness and life. So we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We trust you with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude this morning, I just want to remind you that Christmas is that time that we remember and celebrate the gift of God the Son taking on our humanity. On that night that Jesus was born, the angels sang a song of good news, of great joy, which is for all people. And so I thought it'd be great if we concluded our service this morning by singing Joy to the World. For all that God has done, for all that He has yet to do, let's stand and give Him praise.